John chapter 5, verse number 36, it says, "But I have greater witness than that of John." The title for the sermon tonight is "Greater Witness Than That of John." Greater witness than that of John. Who's John? John is there referred to as John the Baptist. John the Baptist came, we know, he came and witnessed of Jesus Christ. He came and showed Christ to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, the light of the world. John the Baptist was there witnessing and proclaiming Christ as Christ walked this earth. But there's a greater witness than that of John. Well, we'll learn about that as we go through the chapter. Let's start there in verse number 1. John chapter 5, verse number 1. After this, after what? Just quickly get you back up to speed. Remember, Jesus Christ was baptizing in Judea with his disciples. And then they were concerned about the Pharisees making their way toward them. So they went and journeyed through Samaria and into Galilee. Well, now, after a period of time, it says here, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus Christ is returning from Galilee, coming back to Jerusalem because it is a feast. I'm not sure what feast it is, but you're probably aware that there were seven major holidays, seven major feasts, like the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Trumpets, I think it was called. I can't remember what it's called right now. You know, there all these feasts are about seven major feasts that require the Jews to come into Jerusalem, and this is the time for this to happen. And so Jesus Christ is making his way to Jerusalem. Verse number 2. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which was called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Bethesda. Now if you know, you often find towns and names that have that word Beth. Remember that Beth, like Bethany, Bethesda. Okay, the word Beth signifies house. Okay, house. Now, Bethesda apparently means the house of mercy. The house of mercy. Okay, now I'm saying this to you because I want you to think about this story. And it's quite a strange story that we're about to read. Okay, and I've heard different variations. I'm going to share with you what I believe is going on. And it might be a bit controversial. It might be a bit controversial as to what I have to say. Okay, but let's keep going there. It says in verse number 3, "In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water." So you have all these sick people gathered amongst this pool. They're waiting for the water to make some unusual movements. They're all watching and observing, waiting. Has the water moved? You say, why is that? Well, let's keep going there. Verse number 4, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in and was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." So in this, and look, by the way, verse number 3 and verse number 4, this is not just what they believe. This is the narrator of the Bible telling us what's taking place. The narrator of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this isn't just someone's opinion that an angel is coming troubling the water. This is happening. There is something supernatural taking place, and angels come into that water, troubling the waters, okay? And when these sick folks see that water troubled, they all try to rush into that water, and the first one that gets there gets healed, okay? Quite interesting. Like I said, it's a bit of a weird story, a bit of a strange story, you know? What to make of this? Now, as we keep going there, and this is the part that's going to be controversial, we see that there is an angel coming there, that's troubling that water. Now, often when we read the Bible, we think of the word angel, we often have the thought that this must be an angel of God. Because angel means messenger. An angel that's coming from heaven, from God, that's troubling these waters. Hey, these people are going in. It's a bit like a lottery system. The first one that sees it and the first one that gets into that water gets healed. You've got to be a little bit lucky. You've got to be watching that water carefully. And so this is happening. This miracle is taking place. Okay? And again, many times when someone thinks of an angel, they think of a heavenly angel sent by God. Don't forget that in the world there are fallen angels. There are angels that are disobedient to the Lord God. Okay? Don't forget that the devil has his angels. Okay? Don't forget that, you know, angel just means messenger. And here's the thing, and I'm going to tell you straight out, I believe this is a devil. I believe this is the fallen angel doing this work. Okay, and this is the controversial part. Because the Bible doesn't tell us it's a fallen angel. You know, it doesn't really tell us anything. It just tells us that there's an angel. Okay? And they say, Pastor, why would you think that? Why would you think that it's a fallen angel that's making this water move? Number one, because I find it very inconsistent with the way God works. You know, I just find this lottery system, watching the water, patiently, you know, and waiting for that movement for one person who is the most capable to get into that water first to be healed. And for the others then to have to wait next time to be healed. And waiting for that next time to be healed. And waiting for that next time to be healed. Just one at a time that's taking place. Seems a bit odd to me, okay? It doesn't seem like something that I'm familiar with, the God of the Bible, how he operates within the stories that we read in the Bible, okay? Now again, there are many, I've heard many thoughts around this, and I don't think most people really are going to agree necessarily as to what's taking place. But I want to read quickly to you from Galatians 1:8. Galatians 1:8, it says, but you can stay there, but though we, the Apostle Paul says this, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. See, the Apostle Paul is saying, look, even if an angel from heaven came and preached to you another gospel, let him be accursed. A cursed angel. There are cursed angels. There are cursed angels that preach other gospels. There are cursed angels that preach that in order for you to be made whole, that you require the works. And what's quite interesting about this story is that as these people are watching the water, we see the Son of God appear on the scene. Okay, let's keep going there. Verse number 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. This man's been sick for 38 years. Okay, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Hey, do you want to be healed? Asked Jesus. Verse number 7. The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. He says, look, I can't be made whole. I've got no one to help me. I'm trying my best. I'm trying to make my way. I'm struggling to make my way to the pool. But before I get there, someone else gets there first. How can I be healed? And again, you can see the anguish of this man. You know, the hopelessness that he has, a lack of hope. Am I ever going to be healed? Am I ever going to make it? Am I going to win this lottery system or not? It's amazing because the great physician is right in front of him. Jesus Christ is right in front of him, asking him, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made whole? His eyes, his concentration is on that miracle, the miracle water. That's the thing that makes me whole, surely. Verse number 8, look how Jesus Christ responds. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. What does this story represent? I believe this story represents the difference between a works-based gospel and a faith-based gospel. One that requires you to make the effort to get into that water and never reaching it. Never succeeding because others are better than you. Others are more capable than you. And you watch yourself, people that think salvation was based on themselves, on their good works. They're never going to make it because there's always someone more. There's always someone doing more than them. There's always greater works being done. And it never satisfies. Trying to be satisfied by trying to focus on that water. Let's see, the angels moving it, some miracle taking place. And then Jesus appears on the scene and he makes him whole immediately. Immediately. The Savior is there. So I believe this is teaching us the difference between putting your eyes on some miraculous works-based effort to be made whole or just put your eyes on Jesus. Just Jesus. And immediately the man got up and walked. Immediately the man was made whole. And so to me, like when I think about the consistency of the Bible, when I think about the way God works, I see these waters as a distraction from Jesus Christ. Because we've got this multitude of people waiting for that water to move, and there comes Jesus walking on the scene, and they don't recognize the Son of God. They don't recognize the Savior. They don't recognize the one that can heal, the one that can save. They're so focused, so preoccupied on watching that water move and hoping it's their chance to be made whole. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of the Pentecostals, Charismatics. I went to a Christian school, Christian high school, and it was a Baptist. It was meant to be a Baptist high school, but it was more like a Pentecostal Charismatic style church. And people would talk about their visions. They'll talk about their miracle, their miracle, all their miracles and their experiences they've had. And look, I've never really gone to a Pentecostal church, but I know this stuff is going on within those churches. And what I found was, as people would express how, you know, man, you know, I've been able to speak in tongues. The Spirit has worked within me. And they're speaking their gibberish. And they're talking about some miracle that they've been able to hear the same miracle repeated over and over again by different people. And then I realize that miracle is not theirs. They're just repeating a story that others have repeated. These are all make-believe stories. And talking about their visions that they've seen, that God has revealed certain things toward them. It sounds amazing. It sounds wow, fantastic. But what I found within my school at the time were others that were more sincere, that looked at those kinds of things and go, wow, that's amazing. Look how God is using them. And then they turn around and say, well, God, why aren't you doing it to me? God, how come I'm not experiencing those visions? Lord, how come I'm not experiencing those miracles? Lord, how come I didn't get a chance to raise someone from the dead? Right? These kinds of stories that you hear. You know, how come, Lord, you're not using me like the way you're using all these people? It reminds me of this man who is unable to make it to the water. The others get the chances. The others get in first. I even hear this as a pastor. I go door to door sometimes. I speak to sometimes Pentecostals, sometimes on the phone. And they're like, why is God not using me? I say, what do you mean? Because look at all these other people. Look at all their works. Look how your Spirit moves. Look at all their visions that they're having. And they're like, God, have you forgotten me? Am I not special to you? And they're comparing others. They're comparing miracles. Look at all these miracles taking place for all these other people and me, God. What about me? Well, what about you? You know what you need? You need Jesus. You need Jesus Christ to walk up to you and say, "Will thou be made whole?" That's the miracle. Christ, salvation. Okay? Not being preoccupied with all these miracles. You don't even know if they're of God. We know in the Bible that the devil can perform miracles. In the last days, the devil's going to be performing some crazy miracles out there. He's going to deceive many, many. Look, I'm not against, if God can perform, I've seen God perform miracles. To me, just waking up tomorrow is a miracle. I don't need to see the waters move and for someone to be made whole. I've seen a miracle in my own life. That I was on my way to hell and now I'm on my way to heaven because of Jesus Christ. Because of Him, wilt thou be made whole? That one, that man that said those words. And yes, Lord, I will be made whole. Yes, Lord, I want to be that person. I don't want to be trusting in other people to get me there or my efforts to crawl to that water, doing the best I can. I just want to rely on you, what you can do for me, Lord. So He's done this on the Sabbath. Let's keep going there, verse number 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. It's so amazing. This man's been healed. He's been sick for 38 years. And instead of the Jews going, wow, praise God for your healing. Praise God that you're up and walking. They're like, he's carrying the bed. That's not what you're meant to be doing on the Sabbath. And the Jews are partly right. You're not meant to work on the Sabbath. You're not meant to labor on the Sabbath. Okay, they're partly right about that, but they're missing the bigger picture, that this man's been made whole. Okay, there's been a work of God in this man's life. Verse number 11, he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up my bed and walk. So he throws Jesus under the bus. He goes, it's not my decision to carry the bed. The one that made me whole told me to carry my bed. It's from Jesus Christ under the bus against, you know, to the Jews, right? Not intentionally, but, you know, he's just being honest as to, you know, why he's doing that. Verse number 12. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not, or knew not, who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Okay, so there's a multitude. Remember, there's a multitude amongst that pool watching that water. Okay, hoping to see that miracle take place. And then when Jesus Christ comes, he heals that man. And then Jesus Christ just kind of goes into the midst of the other people, and the guy just doesn't remember. Like, who was he exactly? I can't even remember. You know, he's gone. He's amongst the multitudes now. And again, the sad reality that we see here is that Jesus Christ can be walking through the multitudes, but the multitudes do not recognize him. Right? They don't recognize him. I mean, out of all the people there that could come to Christ, they're all just busy watching the water. They could all get healed. The only one that got healed on that day was the one that had an interaction with Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And Christ is walking in the midst of the multitudes. And then it's like, well, he's gone. Verse number 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. So Jesus Christ ends up finding him in the temple later on and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. Wow, we learned something interesting there. So the reason this man's been sick for 38 years is because of his sin. You know, we all get sick, right? We're all going to, our bodies fail. We're all going to catch a flu or catch the COVID or catch whatever. Okay? But you know, there are some sicknesses that are a direct consequence because of your sin. For example, if you're out there just drinking up the alcohol and it destroys your liver, that's a consequence of sin. Okay, you're out there smoking your cigarettes and it causes lung cancer. That's a result of your sin. There are many sins that have a direct consequence. But sometimes the Lord God may just come down strong upon someone and cause you to be in a sickness, some type of illness because of your sin. And again, let's not confuse things. I'm not saying that everybody that gets sick is because you've sinned. Now, we all get sick because of our sin nature. This body is breaking down because of a sin nature, definitely. Okay, but we see within this man, there was something he was doing. We don't know exactly what it was, but that's why he was cursed, you know, with this disease that he had, is because of his sin. Jesus Christ says, look, stop doing that sin, all right? Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. You continue down that path, man, you're going to end up worse than you were to begin with, okay? Verse number 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus, which made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. All right, keep your finger there and come with me to Exodus chapter 20. Come with me to Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 8. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 8. The significance of the Sabbath day was to be a reminder that God created all things within 6 days, and on the seventh he rested from his works. All right? And this was so important that, you know, God put this within the Ten Commandments that he gave to Moses that we're about to read here, Exodus chapter 20, verse number 8, which says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. So I want to show you that the Pharisees do have an understanding that no work should be done on the Sabbath. So right now they've got a problem. They see a man carrying the bed. That's work in their eyes. So this, someone's healed this man on the Sabbath. That's another work that's been done on the Sabbath. And so they seek to slay Jesus. Okay? I want to show you that, you know, it's they're kind of right, but of course not completely right. Which we'll understand as we keep going there. Verse number 17. John chapter 5, verse number 17. John chapter 5, verse number 17. It says in verse number 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. This is the Sabbath day. Jesus says, my Father works, so I work. Wow. Jesus Christ is not covering up the facts. He says, look, I'm doing works. Yeah, I am doing works on the Sabbath. And you say, Pastor, did Jesus Christ not keep the Sabbath? Well, let's keep going there. Verse number 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. And by the way, before we keep reading, verse number 18, what are we seeing here? And the narrator, once again, the narrator is telling us this information. The narrator of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. Okay, you can question when the Bible is referring to words being spoke by man. You can assess that and say, hey, is this right or wrong? But when it comes to the narrator, telling us what's taking place, of course it's correct. It's the Holy Spirit telling us the events of the story here. Verse number 18, verse again, it says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So when Jesus Christ says, that's my Father, my Father works, so I work. The Jews, you're making yourself equal with God. And of course, Jesus Christ is God. He is equal to God. He is equal with the Father. Okay? But not only that, we see within the narrator here, the narrator tells us that he broke the Sabbath. Isn't that what it says? Because he had not only broken the Sabbath. Yes, Jesus broke the Sabbath, according to the Bible. He said, I don't understand, Pastor. How is that the case? How can you break the Sabbath if Jesus Christ was meant to fulfill all the law? I mean, there's an easy explanation to this. And if you can, please keep a finger there and come with me to Matthew chapter 12. Come with me to Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 11. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 11. Jesus Christ uses the very simple principle here in Matthew chapter 12, verse number 11. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? Jesus Christ is using common sense and reasoning. Look, if you've got a sheep that falls in a pit on the Sabbath day, if you leave it there, it's going to die or get, you know, or suffer greatly. Wouldn't you, just as a reasonable person, even if it's a Sabbath, pull that sheep out? He's asking that question. Then he continues in verse number 12. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath days? To do well on the Sabbath days is lawful. Okay? So even though Christ broke the Sabbath, he did that which is lawful. Okay, he did not do something that is unlawful. He did something which is lawful. To do good on the Sabbath is not committing sin. Okay, so one thing we learn here in the times of the Old Testament, that yeah, if your sheep was in distress, if there was a time to aid a man, which is much better than a sheep, to heal a man, to help a man in turmoil, to save life, then yes, you're breaking the Sabbath, but your breaking of the Sabbath is justified. It's not unlawful, okay? Because, again, the greater picture of this, what the Sabbath is, Sabbath is a rest from works, okay? Which is a picture, an object lesson of the Old Testament pointing us once again to what salvation is. That salvation is not of works, but it is resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ. You rest. Salvation is, no, I'm not going to work anymore, Lord. I'm not going to work my way to heaven. I'm going to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus is my Sabbath rest. Amen. That's what the Sabbath represents. Salvation. Doing that which is good. And of course, that which is good is lawful. Let's say we were keeping the Sabbath in the same way of the Old Testament saints. Like Saturday. Where that would be the Sabbath. And someone comes up to you and says, what must I do to be saved? I need to know how to go to heaven. Which of you would be like, well, it's a Sabbath. I'm not required to work right now. So, hey, wait till tomorrow. I'll tell you about the gospel tomorrow. No, that would be wicked. That would be wicked. All right? The Sabbath is about healing. It's about salvation. You know, even if your animal was struggling on the Sabbath, it was lawful to help that creature. How much better is a man? How much better is the soul of a man than the health of an animal? So Christ is not doing anything wrong, is what I'm trying to say. He hasn't committed sin. Yes, he's broken the Sabbath, but what he's done is justified and it is lawful. Okay? Verse number 19, John chapter 5, verse number 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Jesus Christ said, I'm just doing what the Father does. I've seen the Father do. I've seen the Father heal, so I'm healing. Jesus Christ is saying, I'm an obedient Father. I've seen what the Father does, so I'm doing the same thing. I'm an obedient Son. We learn something about parenting in these verses. Okay? Let's look at it again, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do." You know what parents sometimes we'd say to our children? We say, "Hey, do what I say, but not what I do." That's not how our Heavenly Father is. Our Heavenly Father sets the example first. He shows his Son what he does, and then the Son does likewise. Parents, we need to do the same thing. If we want our children to love the Lord and to do that which is right, then we need to set that example for them. The Father set that example for his Son. Verse number 20. "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." He says, look, the Father loves me. That's why he has showed me all the things that he does. Again, we learn another thing about fathers. Fathers, if you don't teach your children, if you don't show them the right way, you do not love your children. Jesus Christ says, the Father loves me. That's why he's showing me all the things that he does. Well, fathers, parents, do you love your children? Then you've got to teach them. You've got to guide them. You've got to direct them. You can't just say, oh, that's just the mum's job. I'm at work. The mother's raising the kids. That's her business. No, the Father shows. You direct your kids, fathers. You're the head of your house. Give them direction in life. Set a good example so they can follow likewise. And that is love. Verse number 21. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them," that's quickeneth means to made alive, "even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Very interesting, something else that we learned. Interesting doctrines that Jesus Christ is teaching us. Remember I told you it's Christ that came on the scene teaching us about the Trinity, teaching us about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the relationship in this one God that we worship and serve. But we see that the Father has committed judgment unto the Son. Wow, that's interesting. You may remember that as believers, we're all one day going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is going to judge us for what we've done as believers for him. He's going to reward you for the great things that you've done for Jesus Christ in your life. We also learn about another judgment in the book of Revelation, the great white throne judgment. Okay, where unbelievers are going to be judged. The books are going to be open. The names are not going to be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, tormented day and night forever and ever. I personally believe, based on this verse, that it's Jesus Christ once again on that great white throne judgment. That's my belief. Because the Father has passed judgment there onto the Son. As we keep going, we're going to see things that flesh out this idea. And look, I'm not here. I'm not saying that I know all the mysteries of God here. I'm just trying to point out certain things that Christ is saying. And I think it's wise not to just read over it and read over it quickly, but pay attention. What is Christ really saying? You know, why is he saying these things? Verse number 23. So this is why the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which have sent him. If you don't honor the Son, then you don't honor the Father who sent him. It's quite interesting. The only way to God is through the Son, is through Jesus Christ. You reject the Son, you're rejecting the Father. You dishonor the Son, you dishonor the Father. Every religion, every false religion that dishonors the Son, dishonors the Father. You know, the two main religions that do this, of course, is Islam. Islam, they deny God has no Son. God cannot have a Son. And you know, their vision of what a Son is, that they think, I've spoken to a lot of Muslims, they think we teach that the Father came into Mary carnally, you know, sexually, and then she brought forth a Son. And they're like, God cannot do this. And that's what they're taught in their mosques. That's what we believe. That's not what we believe at all. Okay? This was a spiritual work of God, and Mary was still a virgin and pregnant. We believe that it was a virgin birth. okay, they dishonor the Son. Islam dishonors the Son. They don't believe in the Son. So guess what? They dishonor the Father. Judaism, do they believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ? No. They reject the Son. Therefore, they reject the Father. They dishonor the Son. They dishonor the Father. Judaism is not, and we'll look at this as we keep going, Judaism is not Old Testament Christianity without the New Testament. That's not what it is. It's not like, oh, they're doing things right the way Moses and Abraham and all these other men did things, but they just forgot to read the New Testament. No. Because we'll see later on, if they believed Moses, they would have believed on Jesus. They never believed the scriptures of the Old Testament. Verse number 24. Jesus Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So hold on, Jesus Christ is saying, in order to have everlasting life, we must believe in the one that sent the Son. So hold on, I don't understand that, Pastor. Are we not to believe in the Son? Are we meant to believe in the Father instead in order to have everlasting life? Don't forget the words what Jesus Christ has finished saying. In order to have the Father, you must have the Son. In order to honor the Father, you must honor the Son. Okay? The only way. And so in other words, yes, you do have to believe in the Father in order to have everlasting life. But the only way that you can believe in the Father is if you have first trusted in Christ. You must have Christ in order to have the Father. So yes, the Father sent the Son. Okay? Because if you dishonor the Son, if you dishonor the one the Father sent, then you're dishonoring the Father. You must believe in him that sent the Son. Of course you do. Okay? Now, this is an important verse. Because as we keep going, there's a verse later in this chapter that might sound confusing. But if you remember this verse, it'll clarify all things. I'll read verse number 24 once again. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believe on him that sent me, hath everlasting life," let's keep reading there, "and shall not come into condemnation, will not be condemned, but is passed from death unto life." Brethren, we've already passed from death into life. Okay, it's already happened. I know we're looking forward to the rapture, the resurrection, the physical resurrection, but something has already transpired spiritually within you. You've passed from death into life the moment you've trusted the Son, and by default then trusted the Father. Let's keep going there, verse number 25. Jesus Christ then says these words in verse number 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, verse number 25 might sound like a resurrection passage. I can understand that. But I believe, once again, it's speaking about the time you've trusted Christ, and you've passed from death into life. And I'll explain that to you in a minute why. Because it says, well, I'll explain it to you now. Okay, let's read it carefully. Verse 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming." It's coming. And now is. So has the resurrection already happened? No. The physical resurrection I'm talking about here. From the graves. That's not happened. Okay, this is something that's coming and now is. Now this language was used once again when Jesus Christ spoke to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, if you may remember. If you come back with me to John chapter 4, come with me to John chapter 4, verse number 22. John chapter 4, verse number 22. Jesus Christ is giving the woman at the well the gospel, you know, and she's trying to understand these spiritual truths. It's not yet clicked in for her. And then Jesus Christ says these words. Because she's talking about being a worshiper in the mountains, the Jews worship in Jerusalem. And then Jesus Christ speaks to her about the true worshippers. Meaning those that just worship at physical locations, they're not true worshippers. Okay? But there are true worshippers that he speaks about here in John chapter 4, verse number 22. He says, "Ye worship, ye know not what." Jesus Christ says, "You don't know what you're worshipping." She's finished saying, "Look, we worship the Father in the mountains." He goes, "You don't know what you're worshipping." Okay? He goes, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Then he says these verses in verse number 23. "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." And so the hour was coming for her to get saved, and now is. It's now. And the penny drops when she realizes this is the Christ. This is the Savior of the world. And then she goes and preaches the gospel to the people in that city in Samaria. So the hour cometh and now is, was referring to her salvation. And of course, those that came from the city that got saved under the preaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is once again using that same language of saying, it's coming and now is. Look, when we go door-to-door soul winning, we should have that mindset. The hour cometh. Okay, this is the hour of going out soul winning. And hopefully, we see someone get saved, and now is that person get saved the moment they trust Christ. Because I want to show you that it's something that took place in the present moment. Okay? So come back with me to John chapter 5 and verse number... John chapter 5, verse number 25. I'll read it again. Verily, 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 I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. We need to hear the voice of the Son of God. And of course, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And in order for you to be saved, you must hear the Word. Now, very quickly, I'm going to read to you, just to further give reinforcement to this truth that I just read to you. Come with me to Romans 7. You go to Romans 7. Romans 7, please. Romans 7. And it is a long chapter. I'm trying my best to give it due diligence and trying to speed through it as well. But you go to Romans 7, verse number 9. Romans 7, verse number 9, which says, this is the words of Paul, for I was alive without the law once, but the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. You see, the moment we're confronted with the laws of God, we realize we're sinners. We're not perfect. We're not righteous. We die spiritually. Everyone that is unsaved in this world has had a spiritual death. Then it continues in verse number 10. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. And of course, Paul is still speaking in the flesh. Physically, he's still alive, but he's saying, hey, there was a time when I died spiritually. And I'll read another passage to you, Ephesians 2:1. And you have he quickened or be made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead, but the moment we've trusted Christ, we've been made alive. Don't forget John chapter 3. What did Jesus Christ say? You must be born again. Speaking about our spiritual life. We need a new life. Okay, yes, we've been given a physical life, but we need a spiritual life because we've all died spiritually. Again, the moment you trust in Christ, you've been born again into his family. Okay, so we pass from death unto life. You know, and we've heard the words of Jesus Christ. We've heard the gospel. Someone was kind and loving enough to tell us about the Bible, about the words of God, the gospel message, and we've trusted in that word. And then we were made alive. Let's keep going there. John chapter 5, verse number 26. John 5, 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So it says, look, I've got the ability to give people life. I've got the ability to save souls. And then look at verse number 27. This is really interesting. And have given him authority to execute judgment also. We saw that already. The Father has given judgment over to the Son. And then he says this interesting phrase. And again, I don't fully understand it. I'll tell you what I think. But maybe it's a lot deeper than what I think. Okay? He says, because, this is why the Father has given judgment to the Son. Because he is the Son of Man. He just finished saying that he's the Son of God. Father, he's the Son of the Father. Now he says, look, the reason the Father has given me authority to judge is because I'm also the Son of Man. Say, can you explain that to me? I'll try my very best. Okay. You see, Jesus Christ experienced humanity when he came to this earth. Okay. 100% man, 100% God. This is not something the Father has experienced. I mean, the Father obviously knows what man is, okay? But the Father has not been made flesh. The Word was made flesh. The Son of God was made flesh. And Christ has experienced humanity. And so because of this, we see here, the Father has passed judgment onto the Son. Say, what's the significance of that? Well, Jesus Christ knows what it is to be man. Jesus Christ knows what it is to be tempted. Jesus Christ knows what it is to become weary. Jesus Christ, you know, when he healed the sick, don't forget the sicknesses came upon his body. Don't forget, within his body, within his flesh, he took on the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ has experienced something unique of humanity. And because of this, the Father has given judgment over to the Son. And here's just my thoughts. Again, I'm just shooting some things out there, okay? I'm not saying I'm 100% perfect on this. But this removes any excuse that man can have on the day of judgment to say, God, but you don't know what it's like to be a man. God, you don't know what we struggle with. God, you don't know what it is to suffer because of sin. And Christ can say, yes, I was the Son of Man. I did suffer for all sin. All of it, you know, I experienced the wrath of God for all of the sins of all mankind. And there, because of that knowledge, because of that experience, Christ is able then to judge all of man. And again, maybe it's deeper than that. I don't know. Again, these are some deep mysteries that I can't fully wrap my head around. But it's see how important it was for the Son of God to become the Son of Man, that he can then pass judgment on all of man. Verse number 28. Christ says, marvel not at this. Now he says these words again. For the hour is coming. But he doesn't say for the hour is coming and now is. Now he's saying something different. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. So now we're talking about the graves. And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now we're talking about a time that is coming. The hour is coming, but not now, because that was salvation. Now we're talking about a physical resurrection. A resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation. Damnation is condemnation. With condemnation, there's a resurrection coming. And you know what's strange? This is a rapture. Jesus Christ is teaching us about the resurrection from the dead. And you know what blows my mind? I've heard preachers say, Jesus never taught on the resurrection. Jesus Christ never taught on the rapture. The rapture was this mystery, you know, hidden for all time until Paul came on the scene. And then he was given the mystery of the resurrection, mystery of the rapture. So then we can only really understand what the resurrection is through the writings of Paul. Again, I'm not exaggerating. I hear those things. I've heard a preach. And then I read my Bible and go, hold, but Jesus Christ is speaking about the resurrection. You say, maybe it's different things, the resurrection and the rapture. Keep your finger there and come with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 51. We're looking at the second most famous passage on the rapture. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 4 is the most famous. 1 Corinthians 15 is the second most famous passage on the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 says, the words of Paul, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So this is about the rapture. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's the rapture, the new resurrected body that we receive. This corrupted body is going to be changed into one that is incorruptible. This mortal body is going to be changed into one that is immortal. Okay? Now you say, well, is that really about the resurrection? Maybe they're different things. Well, just come with me a few verses up. They're in verse number 42, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, which says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So what's the resurrection of the dead? The corruption gets changed into incorruption. What's the rapture about? This corrupted body taking on an incorrupted body. This mortal body taking on an immortal body. And so Jesus Christ taught on the resurrection. Jesus Christ taught on the rapture. It's just that for some reason, preachers don't like it when Jesus Christ speaks about it. So then they can add their time in that they prefer because it doesn't mesh with what Jesus Christ said about it. Jesus Christ, oh, that's just the resurrection of the Jews or something. No, it's the resurrection of the dead. Okay? Now, first of all, some people say, well, hold on, Paul said it's a mystery. That means nobody knew about it until Paul revealed it. Okay, that's your definition of a mystery. That's your Bible college's definition of a mystery. It may not be God's definition of a mystery. Though I believe there is a mystery that has been revealed in that passage, and I'll share with you in a minute what it is. But a resurrection from the dead is not the mystery. The rapture is not the mystery. Okay? This is something that's been known, not only taught by Jesus Christ, but this was known by Old Testament saints. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read to you from Daniel 12, verse 2. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's a resurrection of condemnation. But some will experience the resurrection of everlasting life. We already saw when Christ taught, he was teaching of two types of resurrections. Daniel's teaching the same thing. And Old Testament saints. So don't tell me Paul's the only one that knew about it and revealed something that nobody else knew about. What about before the Old Testament? Did the saints before the Old Testament know the resurrection of the dead? Well, one very famous Old Testament saint of course, is Job. Job 19, verse 25. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth." Then he says in verse number 26, "And though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Because even if the worms destroy this body, I'm still in this flesh going to see God. He believed in a resurrection, a physical bodily resurrection of the dead. What I'm trying to say to you, brethren, as we keep going for this, when Christ teaches on the resurrection, it is good and proper and consistent to apply it to the rapture that we learn about in the New Testament scriptures. It's the same thing. The Bible is not confusing in this sense. Okay? I mean, man likes to confuse things. Man likes to just really speak over your heads, and when they don't like something that doesn't fit their graph, doesn't fit their procedure, they want to try to force, oh, that's not really about the same rapture that, or resurrection that Paul spoke about. Well, who says that? By the authority of what? How do you have the authority to tell me that what Christ says has nothing to do with the rapture? It's ridiculous. God's given us his word. We just need to read it and believe it and accept it. Straightforward. It's not only straightforward, but it's so consistent. When man wants to make all these multiple raptures, that one's just for the Jews, and that one's just for the Gentiles. And I think I've heard like the seven raptures or something. I don't know. I mean, it just gets more and more and more confusing. And then when you try to go to God's word to understand it and read it, it's not there. Say, well, how do I understand it? You got to pick up that book. Oh, you got to invite that end times conference preacher to come and explain it to you. Why can't I just read it in my Bible? Say, Pastor, what is the mystery then? Something's been revealed. And again, I'm just giving my thoughts. I do believe something's been revealed. I do believe I know what the mystery is of that passage. Not that there's a resurrection, because that's been known. But rather that the resurrection is one of an immortal, incorruptible body made like unto Jesus Christ. That's what I believe the mystery is. Not that there's just a resurrection, but this body is special, like unto Jesus Christ. Made like unto Christ. I believe that's the mystery that's been revealed in these passages. But the resurrection's been known throughout history. Let's go back to John 5:24. Oh, sorry. One more thing in that passage, verse number 20-29. I think I'm going to go over time, brethren. I'm going to do my best to speed up, okay? But it's important that we look at it again. In verse number 29, John 5:29. So who experiences the resurrection of life and who experiences the resurrection of damnation? Let's read it again, verse number 29. And shall come forth they that have done good. Oh, you have to do good works. Unto the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil. Oh, you've done evil works. Unto the resurrection of damnation. See, it is based on works. Okay, well, I've done good and evil. So which one do I experience? Haven't we all done good and evil? Every man has done some good in life. And every man has done some wickedness in life. So we have to decide within the context of what is that which is good and what is that which is evil. And that's why I told you, keep in mind verse number 24, because Christ already explained it to us before we got to that passage. Go back to verse number 24, John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. So what's the resurrection of life, or the everlasting life? The one that believes in the Father. What is the good thing you must do to be saved? Believe in the Father who sent the Son. What is the evil thing? He says, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Shall not come into condemnation. So the one that does not believe that the Father sent the Son passes into that condemnation. They experience the resurrection of damnation. What is the good thing to do? To put your faith and trust on Christ and the Father who sent him. What is the evil thing that you have to do to experience the resurrection of damnation? To not believe on the one that was sent. And that's how easy it is. By looking simply at the context of the passage. Okay? Let's keep going there. Verse number 30. John 5:30. Jesus Christ says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So he's, again, an obedient son. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Interesting. He says, if I'm the only one that speaks of my nature as the Son of God here, then my witness is not true, he says. Now, you may recall in John chapter 1, John bear record that this is the Son of God. Okay, but Jesus Christ is saying, if I'm the only one saying it, then yeah, my witness is not true. And what Christ is alluding to here is the teaching found in Deuteronomy. I'll just read it to you quickly. Deuteronomy 19:15, that says, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. You see, if someone had done a crime and there's only one voice, one witness, it was not enough to condemn that person for the crime. Okay, there needed to be at least two or three witnesses, and then investigations done before the matter could be established. So Jesus Christ is using that same thought process. Yeah, if I'm the only one saying this, yeah, my witness is not true. Some of you guys are familiar with a person called Tyler Doker coming and claiming himself to be the Son of God. Yeah, it's only his witness only. His witness is not true. Nobody else is claiming Tyler Doker is the Son of God. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't waste your time finding out. So Jesus Christ now starts to explain to us who these witnesses are. Who has been claiming that this is the Son of God? Verse number 32. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth. He goes, John's been bearing witness of me. John's been pointing out this is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It's interesting that he says, ye sent unto John. Now again, you know who Jesus Christ is speaking to once again. Who was sent unto John? Who was making problems for John? Those that were sent by the Pharisees. Again, he's dealing with the same people. You sent unto John. John told you about me. He's already bear witness of me. I'm not the only one bearing witness of that I'm the Son of God. So has John the Baptist. And what's really interesting as we keep going, in verse number 34, he says, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He says, look, I don't need the witness of man. I don't need John the Baptist's witnessing of me, so I'm justified because he's been sent by the Father. Okay? But he says, I'm telling you this, that John bear witness of me, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. The reason John the Baptist came on the scene pointing you to me is that you would be saved, you wicked Pharisees. Even though these Pharisees are the enemies of Jesus Christ, you can see here, Christ still wanted them saved. And who was it that God would use to try to convince these Pharisees? John the Baptist, a witness. Brethren, who's going to convince Sunshine Coast to believe on Christ? We need a witness of man. That's you. Going out with the Word of God and proclaiming Christ Jesus. We must witness of Christ. If we care for people, Christ cared for these people that hated him. There's probably people right now that want nothing. In fact, I'll give you a quick testimony. I'm sure I know we're going to go long in time tonight. Hope you don't mind. But the first salvation that I saw on Saturday, the guy was like, nah, me and God, you were there, right? I'm not going to heaven. I'm far from the Lord. You know, you know, he said a few words, you know, a few things. He goes like, I like nobody and nobody likes me. And I've just decided I've got to look after myself because God's not going to look after me. This kind of attitude with the profanity and all that kind of stuff. And at first he's going to tell me to get lost. And then I told him, hey, yeah, if going to heaven was based on your performance, how good or bad you are, you're right. Thanks for being honest. That, yeah, you're not right with God and you're on your way to hell. But what if I told you that salvation was on the finished work of Jesus Christ? That it's not your performance. That it's only, it's all been paid for already in Jesus Christ. This is a man that was angry at God. But the man got saved. The man got saved. He goes, I've never heard it like that before. And when I wanted to lead him in prayer at the end of the presentation, he's like, I've already done that. I said, no, you haven't already done that. The prayer, the faith, so-called, that you had in the past was on the things that he said. I've already committed my life. I've already tried to do the commandments. I've already been going to Flame Tree Baptist Church and whatever, C3 and whatever other churches he's been at. Yeah, those churches do not preach the gospel. They are not witnesses of Jesus Christ. They're telling you, struggle, try your best, and maybe you'll make it to the pool and get healed. Now, set your eyes on Jesus, and Jesus only. And at some point, it clicked. I'm telling him, it's not you. Stop thinking it's about you. It's about Christ. Just trust him. And he was so angry at God when he started. And then he trusted the Lord. And I could see it in his eyes. This man was emotional. And emotions doesn't prove anything. But I can see this man got it. But we need witnesses, don't we? Someone's got to go out there. And I'm no hero. I'm just like the rest of you guys. You know, I'm a sinner saved by grace just like everybody else. But we need to be utilized to witness of Christ. Please don't waste your time. I know some have more time than others. But utilize the time you've got to serve Christ, to point people to him. Where am I up to, brethren? Verse number 35. Speaking of John the Baptist, this is quite interesting as well. He says, he was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Jesus Christ is saying, the Pharisees, early in the ministry of John, the Pharisees liked John. They were like, he's preaching the Bible. He's preaching the scriptures. And if you know that many of those that John the Baptist converted and won to the Lord, they were the ones going to these feasts. They were the ones going to the temple and offering their sacrifices. And of course these religious leaders are going to like John the Baptist. If they're all getting on fire for God and they're bringing the sacrifices, they're bringing the tithes and their offerings to the Lord, of course these money-hungry preachers are going to be excited about the revival, so-called, that's taking place. So for a period, yeah, they rejoiced in John the Baptist. But when John the Baptist starts calling them vipers, okay, then things changed. When John the Baptist starts telling them that they're in sin and they're not right with God just because they're children of Abraham, you know, then they had a problem with John the Baptist. Because see, at the very beginning, Jesus Christ says, you rejoice in his light for a period. Verse number 36, he goes, but I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father have given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father have sent me. So he goes, look, I've got another witness. Not just John the Baptist. I've got something greater than that. The works. I've just healed this man. This should prove to you that I'm being sent by the Father. That I'm doing God's work here. So he's got a second witness. A greater witness. He's got John the Baptist, number one. He's got a second witness. Remember at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. Well, now he's got two. He's got John the Baptist. He's got his works, that witness of him. Verse number 37. Then he says these words, and the Father himself, which have sent me, have borne witness of me. He goes, my Father bears witness of me. Now I've got three witnesses. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. You've never seen the Father. You've never heard his voice. Which is another thing that's quite interesting to me. Because when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, the voice of the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So it makes me think of two things. Number one, maybe those that would reject Christ just did not have, were unable to hear the Father's voice. Could be. Or it just could be that they weren't there when Jesus Christ himself was baptized. But they did not hear the Father's voice. But Jesus Christ says, look, the Father testified of me. Those that heard the voice of the Father, this is my beloved Son. They would say, yes, we've heard the witness of the Father himself testifying of the Son. So now we've got the third witness right there. Now you say, well, what about us, Pastor? We're meant to be witnesses. We're meant to be going out. And I'm just one. I mean, I'm not going to be able to show people the voice of the Father. And I'm not going to be able to do these miraculous works to show that this is all, you know, the Father's business. And what are we going to do? Well, Jesus Christ doesn't stop there. He gives us another witness. He's already got three. You only needed two or three. Now he's going to add another one to it. Okay? Verse number 38. And ye have not heard his word abiding in you, for whom he have sent, him ye believed not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. The scriptures are the fourth witness. They testify of Christ. And brethren, we have the scriptures. We have that testimony. A greater testimony than that of John the Baptist. As much as John the Baptist was able to do a great work for God, we've been given the scriptures. We've been given the word of God. Yeah, you're out there testifying of Christ. There's a second witness with you. The word of God. Brethren, you must use the word of God when you preach the gospel. You're not going to convince people. People are not going to get saved by your fancy speech. Or I can explain it better than the Bible. Use the words of God. Use John 3:16. Such a beautiful verse, that one. Memorize the scriptures. Have a plan of salvation. Have the Bible. It testifies of Christ. It's a greater testimony than that of John. It's a greater testimony than that of man. It's a greater testimony than that of yours. But it's the second testimony that we use when we go and preach God's word. And of course, we're relying on the Holy Spirit of God to do a work in the hearts of those people as well. The Bible says in John 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Being born again, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We must use the word of God when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse number 40, John 5:40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. He says, I come by my Father's authority, and ye don't receive me. He goes, if another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Now, the direct context of this is he's talking about other men. If we want a deeper context, we can definitely be speaking about the beast or the Antichrist. Someone else that claims to be Christ. And these Christ-rejecting Jews, yeah, they'll receive him. That comes by the authority of man. But the direct context here, he says, look, you receive man. You want to please man. You don't want to please God. I come with the name of the Father. I come by the authority of the Father, and you reject me. You just rather accept man. We keep going. You'll see this in verse number 44. How can you believe which receive honor one of another? Amongst these Pharisees, they just pat each other's back. They just want to receive honor one of another. They just want to be accepted by man. He says, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only. See, they don't want the honor that comes from God. Because sometimes if, you know, receiving the honor of God is going to cause you to be rejected by man. These Pharisees would rather be received by man, the honor of man, the authority of man, than to please the Lord. Verse number 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. This is interesting. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. He goes, I'm not going to go to the Father and accuse you for not believing on me. He goes, there is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. Moses will accuse you to the Father for not believing on me. In what way? Well, we keep going there. Verse number 46. For had ye believed Moses, that's the writings of Moses. Of course, Moses will not walk in at the same time here. You know, the first five books of the Bible, the law. If ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed me. for he wrote of me. But ye believe not his writings. How shall ye believe my words? Boy, isn't that amazing? You know, Judaism, they do not believe Moses. They do not believe the scriptures. Because Jesus Christ says, if they did, they would believe on Christ. We've believed on Christ because we believed Moses. Because we believed the scriptures. We've heard the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and we believed it. And so, brethren, the title for the sermon tonight was Greater Witness Than That of John. Thank you for your patience. I know I've gone over time. It's a long chapter. Greater Witness Than That of John. You've got a greater witness than that of John the Baptist. We are Baptists, but don't forget, in order for you to win the lost to Jesus Christ, you must open the word of God. It's a witness, it's a testimony that's been given to us as a power, as a method to win souls to Jesus Christ. Please use the Bible. All right, let's pray.